Evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 12. So a reminder again that there will be no class tomorrow night. I personally wish you all a very merry and happy Thanksgiving. And we will resume classes on Friday evening to make up for tomorrow night's miss. Now let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to receive the Word of God. This means naming and citing any known sin, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, and giving over to God right now any problems or difficulties that would cause us not to be able to concentrate. So let's bow our heads and prepare. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to be together as royal family and to receive your word. We thank you, Father, that through the tremendous thought system that you have provided to us by means of the mind of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have given us a tremendous plan that we can use to glorify you to the maximum as well as enjoy your happiness during this life. At this time where we do celebrate Thanksgiving and we celebrate the people who came, the Europeans who came over here and began this great nation, your perhaps last client nation, we're extremely grateful to you, Father, for all that you have done for us over this past year and all that you will continue to do for us through your faithfulness. We thank you that you have provided for us in abundance, that you have preserved our freedom and liberty in this nation, and that the Word of God, though it has been attacked and put down, it has never lost its voice. We thank you, Father, for these tremendous things, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we will continue with the defense mechanisms that we have been studying, of which we have 20. It did cross my mind that maybe I would do something for Thanksgiving, but I figured what better place to exercise your wisdom of defense mechanisms than at the Thanksgiving table with your family. So this is in preparation so that you don't fall into defense mechanisms. And of course, as many of us do have some interesting times with extended family, maybe not royal family. So we are on number 8. We started to cover this, but we did not finish it. So that's where we'll begin, is the defense mechanism of projection, by which a person takes their own flaws, sins, and failures and assigns or projects them to others. Many times you're not even consciously aware that you are doing this, and in assigning your flaws to someone else, you believe that you can rid yourself of your own failures and elevate yourself by putting others down. It creates a problem in the soul, and it keeps out the doctrine that you can metabolize and should be metabolizing, because you are constantly justifying yourself and projecting flaws on others. This is not keeping with a mental attitude that remains in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, none of these defense mechanisms do. They're all systems of thinking, therefore they are systems of evil. And so they keep us out of fellowship and would annul any metabolization of doctrine. And that's why it is so important to know what they are. Remember, sin is solved in a moment with rebound. Evil thinking must have not only rebound, but you must be re-educated under enforced humility under doctrine. We saw Joseph's brothers do this in Genesis 50, verse 15, where they said when Joseph's brothers saw that their father Jacob was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" You see, that's what they would have done. So they projected it onto one of the most gracious men who ever lived. Again, Joseph is one of the greatest types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So instead of projecting our evil onto someone else or our flaws or problems onto someone else, it does boggle the mind to think that someone has just pretty much conquered their own lives so much that they have time to meddle in yours, or they have time to even think about you and what you think and who you are or what station you're in. And none of that should really matter, because we should be fairly busy working out our own salvation. And that's what we see in Philippians 2:12. But we will correct this translation, because we're not really working it out. What we are doing is accomplishing something in the plan of God in our own lives in the midst of the adversity that we all face. And we all face so much adversity, we really should have no time for projecting or judging or maligning or slandering anybody else. So Philippians 2:12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my absence only, but now much more in my, not in my, sorry, presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out," here's the key, "your salvation with fear and trembling." It's your deliverance. Okay, I've got my deliverance. Each of you have your own deliverance. And I can't deliver you, neither can you. You can only deliver yourself. And this is not deliverance for salvation. This is you making decisions, proper decisions, and applying the Word of God to overcome the difficulties and obstacles and problems and adversities in life. This certainly does not refer to salvation for eternal life. That's why it's a misunderstood verse. First, he says, "my beloved." It's addressed to my beloved, which means that he is addressing believers. And salvation, which here does not mean about being born again. These people that he's addressing this letter to are already born again. When you believed in Christ, that was one decision. You were delivered. Greek word sozo, which is often translated saved. But here we have soter, which is salvation. What this doesn't always mean deliverance from the lake of fire, and in this case it doesn't. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were delivered from the lake of fire. It's called the second death. You were delivered from that. But here, that's one decision. Now after that, in the Christian way of life, before we go home to be with the Lord, there are thousands of decisions that we must make in order to prepare ourselves for the obstacles that we're going to face in this life. Our temple, which is the body of Christ, which is indwelt with Christ, has been designed to glorify God, and there are a lot of obstacles in your path to prevent that. So here, it is work out your deliverances. Many, many deliverances that we have to work out. They're all the problems in life that we work out through humility under the Word of God. And of course, we should change this from work out. It means, first off, it's a present middle imperative of katergazomai, which means to accomplish something in the midst of adversity. So it means combat activity, and we certainly are. We're in the angelic conflict. We are in a conflict. We have enemies. We have opposition. It's not physical combat. The battlefield is the soul. It's mental combat. It's the combat of thinking. Sophocles was the first to use this word when he used the word in the sense of overcoming all opposition or to subdue opposition. So work out really misses the mark here. It's a terrible translation, even for the New American Standard. This really means to accomplish something in the midst of adversity. So where's your adversity come from? Well, in the Christian way of life, it comes in three sources. And under each source, there are many different types of attack. First, we have our sin nature that continues to tempt or attempt to be master of our souls, even though it has been crucified and buried. We have Satan in the kingdom of darkness, which continually and actively attempts to deceive us and accuse us, even though they've been defeated too at the cross. And then we have the cosmos diabolicus, or the cosmic system, which has been designed to halt. I'm going to slow my mouth down. All things spiritual of God, and the cosmic system is designed to distract. Now, has the cosmic system been destroyed? Yeah. You know how? The Word of God came into the world. The completed canon of Scripture trumps all knowledge of the cosmic system. So most people don't know it, but that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. You know, most people don't know that they're reconciled to God already. Even the unbeliever is reconciled to God. Most people don't know that that barrier between God and man has been broken down. But that doesn't mean it hasn't been, just because people don't acknowledge it. So all of these enemies have in position been defeated, yet in their their desire to gasp or grasp at any semblance of life. They continue to attack you, to try and halt you, to try and heed or impede your progress. The defense mechanisms here would fall into the category of evil in the cosmic system. So those are our oppositions. We are to accomplish something in the midst of all that opposition. With what? It says with fear and trembling. Fear, we have the Greek word phobos, where we get our English word phobia from, and it means with reverence and respect, which means occupation with Christ. This does not mean to be afraid. This means to revere, to respect, or to be in awe of. Phobos means to revere Jesus Christ as the preeminent one, the celebrity of the universe. He deserves all this. And whether people acknowledge it or not, he is this. He is the preeminent one, the celebrity of the universe. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is sovereign over the temple of God, which is your body. And to use the word fear, or the use of the word fear here, commands us to acknowledge him as such. And so we should. This obeying this command occurs in the thinking of your soul. Either you revere Jesus Christ as sovereign and Lord and King and celebrity, or you don't. Now, the catchy phrase, if Christ is not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all, is completely false. That is an evil, false doctrine. He is Lord of your life, whether you acknowledge it or not. The command is to acknowledge the fact of it, but he is sovereign over your life, whether you acknowledge it or not. And then added to this is the trembling, the Greek word tromos, which actually does mean to quiver, to shake, or to tremble. Again, we don't honor Christ this way physically. This is a quaking, a trembling, a shaking, or a quivering within our own souls, within our system of thinking. Now, this can't go on all day, of course, as we cannot be just constantly absorbed with this all day. We would be able to accomplish nothing as far as the details of life are concerned. But there are times where you consider Jesus Christ, his work. I was considering today as I was working on my book in soteriology, just all that Christ has done on the cross in reconciliation and justification and sanctification and reconciliation, all the things that he has done on our behalf. It just, you know, it makes you just stop and wonder of almost why. I mean, why, Lord, would you go to such lengths for such insignificant creatures who basically have told you to get lost, and yet you did return to come and find those who were lost? We told him to get lost, and we in fact were lost. So this is a word of honor. It means to respect, but here, because the trembling here has an added emphasis on humility. The point is that you handle your own dangers, you work out your own salvation, you accomplish the plan of God amidst adversity yourself. You answer your own questions. You handle your own adversities. You stand on your own foundation. You pick up and put on the armor of God that has been given to you. Projection of flaws and weaknesses to others goes directly against this. The point is that you handle your own dangers, problems, and adversities from your own reverence and occupation with Christ by applying the problem-solving devices, which we will study, from your own source of doctrine and your own humility. An acknowledgement of the person and work of Christ, which has now been given to us, we realize just how hopeless and helpless we are. You see, reconciliation is a word that I was just studying before we started up class here, and it boggles the mind that God has come to earth to reconcile us. So God becomes a man. He doesn't say, all right, you need to reconcile yourself to me. That's not the way it goes. You don't do that. No one does that. People have tried. The first time they tried that, they built that Tower of Babel. They thought they could build a tower that went to the heavens. Man, they would have been out of material quick. Not enough bricks in the universe to make that distance. But whatever, they didn't know. In ignorance, they tried to get to God. It's impossible. God has to come to us. And by becoming a man and breaking down that barrier, he has basically thrown aside all human power, all human talent, all human ability, all human viewpoint, and I don't want none of it. because he didn't use any of it. He did not use 1 ounce of humanity, our humanity, human viewpoint, human power, cosmic system. He didn't use any of that to procure our salvation. He didn't use any of that to break down the barrier between us and God. He used the plan of God, and that's what he stuck with. He used the Word of God, that's what he stuck with. He used the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, that's what he stuck with. And in humility, he presented himself on a cross to God for the sins of the whole world. And as Isaiah 53:10 says, the Father, Jehovah, was pleased to crush him. It's astounding. In acknowledgement of that person and work, we have to realize how really hopeless and helpless we are. And we are helpless and hopeless without him. But how powerful we are when we are with him. And in fact, always remembering that he is in him. And so that's what this word trembling means. It means to tremble in your soul in awe of God's amazing grace. The humility is that you acknowledge that you cannot truly solve your own problems. You can sprinkle defense mechanisms all around it, but these are band-aids that are temporary solutions. You can't solve your own problems. And you have to acknowledge that. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And because Paul was brought to his knees, and he had to be. Paul had to be brought to his knees so that he would recognize that all human ability must be put aside. And what's the reason why? For Paul, like many people, they have great human ability. And I thank God sometimes that I don't. I was talking to someone today who was the lady cutting my hair. She was telling me all about how she was so glad that she was brought up in such a good home and she's not tempted by the things of the world. I turned to her and I said, I'm glad I was brought up in a crappy home. It's not crappy, but I was brought up in a family full of hellraisers. And I'm glad about that. You know, each to his own. But if you have a lot of, like Paul did, a lot of strong human ability, God's got to pull that away. But hey, the immoral degenerates don't get off either, because the immoral degenerates, like myself, go the other way. And then God has to pull that out from under you as well. So whatever social background or environment you come from, we all have our own issues to face. Paul had a lot of human ability. I mean, as to the law, a Pharisee. He was under the greatest teacher that Jerusalem had to offer, under Gamaliel was his name. He was thoroughly trained. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he said. He kept the law almost blameless under the law. He had great power in self-control, his human power. And all of that had to be taken away from him by God. That's why Paul said, when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15, and then especially after he gets into prison, I'm the chief of sinners. And he said, I am what I am by what? Not by my ability, but by the grace of God. So the humility is that you acknowledge that you can't truly solve your own problems. And if you do conquer your problems rather than project them onto others, then you are functioning as the temple of God should. So instead of projection, we should have grace orientation. It's accepting others for who they are. How dare you judge another believer? You don't walk in anybody's shoes but your own. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Impersonal, unconditional love for all mankind would solve this problem. Now we have defense mechanism number 9, which is rationalism. Rationalism is a defense mechanism which devises reassuring or self-serving but erroneous explanations for one's behavior. This is rationalizing an action which the believer knows is not biblical, but they feel they have the right to be as they are or to do as they do. And we're very creative in making ways that it makes it comfortable with us. That's rationalization. See, because you have a conscience, and that conscience will, and its norms and standards, if you have doctrine in your soul, that conscience is stronger. The more doctrine you have, the greater your norms and standards are. And when you're tempted to do something that you probably would like to do, your conscience speaks up and says, wait a minute, this is wrong, this is against the plan of God, this is not biblical, you're the temple of God, you should not be acting or thinking or speaking as such. And then, if you really want to do it, you rationalize. You just figure out a way to get rid of that consternation, that conviction, and you rationalize that away until you feel good about what you need to do. Of course, it all ends up in misery, like all defense mechanisms do, but we see that mankind does it. And so we all do it. It's you just have to recognize it, and when it happens, change your system of thinking. When it happens, claim first rebound, and then claim a problem-solving device that's going to solve whatever it is that you're rationalizing. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Seems right at the time, the end is death. This doesn't mean physical death. The writer, Solomon here, the writer of Proverbs, is talking about a living death. It's the zombie death. It's you're alive, but you're dead. It's called temporal death. It means out of fellowship with God. And that can perpetuate itself if we continue to think evil and use defense mechanisms. We can be out of fellowship with God for long periods of time. That is not the function of the temple of God. Now, the most spiritually advanced man in the world at the time of his living fell into this exact defense mechanism. So if you have done this, take courage. You can always rebound and recover just like this man did. Go to Job 32. Job 32, verse 2. Now, if you know the story of the book of Job, Job did marvelously in the first two chapters. He just passed every test with flying colors. Then his three so-called friends came to cheer him up, and they actually depressed him and made the most worst test that he faced, and he failed it. He failed it big time. This young man, Elihu, has been hearing this conversation between Job and his three friends. And because he's a respectful young man, he waits for them to be finished before he says anything. And then he speaks up. Now, Elihu is in fellowship. Even though young, he understands where Job, much his elder and much more advanced spiritually, but because Job is out of fellowship, Elihu sees the truth and Job does not. And so Job is rebuked by a younger man. So it says in verse 2, the anger of Elihu. He's not anger. This is righteous indignation. This is anger at false application of doctrine. The anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned. Against Job, his anger burned because he did what? He justified himself before God. Job said, I'm right here. I'm right in this. I'm right in what I think, and God must be wrong. God must be wrong, and I must be right, is basically what he said. Now, what happens is that after Elihu rebukes Job, he's not even close to being finished, because then Jehovah Elohim is going to show up and rebuke Job for the same thing. Go down to Job 40, verse 8. This is a fun read if you want to read these last several chapters of the book of Job. It's great. I was going to do it, but for the sake of time, I am not going to. But the point is clear that Job, the most advanced, God said there's no one like him on the earth. No one. And what an amazing job Job did. When he went through his initial tests, losing all his children, losing all his wealth, losing his health, the only thing that Satan decided to leave behind, which is his cranky wife, who said, curse God and die. Why don't you curse God and die? Over and over again, she said it to him. Can you imagine? Your body's covered in boils. It's extremely painful. Your kids have all died. Your servants have all died, whom you've loved. You lost all your money. And you got this wife that keeps nagging at you. Awesome. Turns out Job got a new wife. God was faithful. So for you husbands out there, take courage. Verse 8, will you really annul my judgment, God said to him? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? How silly. God, if you read in the context there, God shows up and says, all right, Job, gird up your loins and start acting like a man because it's coming. The woodshed's coming, and he does tear him up. And of course, this rebuke by God actually wakes Job up. He wakes up to what his error was. So this is a very popular defense mechanism, rationalism. And in this mechanism, the person becomes also offended easily. Because they're, what's kind of obvious to a lot of people, they're rationalizing and they're very sensitive. If you have to rationalize a lot, you actually means that you do know that you have certain flaws that you're not dealing with, and so you get offended very easily. They have fooled themselves into thinking they're right in their own eyes, and that makes you very hypersensitive. Now, of course, the solution to this is doctrinal orientation. In other words, if you love the Word of God, you will not be easily offended. If you love the Word of God, you will not rationalize, because you'll know exactly who you are, and you'll be fine with who you are. There's no need to rationalize. I am what I am by the grace of God. We all have weaknesses in different areas. As I mentioned earlier, we've all been brought up in different households. You know, I was brought up in an Irish Catholic household with a bunch of hell-raising kids, of which I was the youngest. It had an impact on me. I mean, it just, there's no way that it can't. As our families have impacted us, our DNA impacts us, our past decisions have impacted us. But nothing is more powerful than the Word of God. So there's no, you have no right, no believer has a right to use any of that as an excuse to say, well, I do this because of my father. You liar, you do it because you want to. Take responsibility for your own actions. It's a first step. So we have the Word of God. It's more powerful than any of our handicaps. And so it will overcome our handicaps. Might not happen today, might not happen as fast as you want, might not happen as fast as others desire it for you, but so be it. Go at your pace and enjoy your relationship with God. Realize that He sees all your flaws and scars. Present those to Him. When you're in prayer with Him, present those to Him. He sees them anyway, but share them with Him. And you'll be amazed at what comfort that God will give you. And the comfort's going to come from His Word. If you love the Word of God, you will not be easily offended. You will know exactly who you are and be able to confidently say, as we saw with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, I am making you turn to a lot of verses. I have a reason for that. So go to Psalm 119. That's so I can drink coffee in between. Oh, I'm just kidding. Psalm 119, verse 165. Quite a beautiful psalm, Psalm 119. This is about captivity. And this man who was writing this psalm was in chains, being led away to Babylon in the captivity. And he writes in verse 165, "Great peace have they that love thy law." Great peace have they that love thy law. You know that word peace is the same. It's a synonym from reconciliation. Are you reconciled to God? You are. Do you know you are? The whole world is. Do they know they are? Most of them don't. Whole world's reconciled. Are you reconciled to God? You sure are. And by faith now, you're justified. Completely justified in God's eyes because you possess His righteousness. Should that give you peace? Of course it should. It's reconciliation. Great peace have they that love thy law. Why does the law give peace? Because the law explains. The law for him is the law, the Old Testament. But now we have the New Testament. So you can change law for the Word of God here. The entire canon of Scripture explains to us the person and work of Jesus Christ, the essence of God the Father, what He's done for us in the church age, who you are in His eyes, who you are in your flesh, but also who you are in your new man. All of it is revealed in the law. And if you love that law, the very truth of what you are is going to be revealed. You see, no improvements are made on you. From the moment you've been born again and saved, you have been made holy, blameless, beyond reproach. At that moment, you don't improve on that 1 ounce, 1 inch. Never improve on it. In the Christian way of life, what we call getting more spiritual is more of us recognizing it. And so we live in what we really are. Instead of being a new creature, living in the cosmic system in fear and defense mechanisms and emotional and arrogant sins, I'm a new creature living as the old creature. And through doctrine, the new creature learns how to live as the new creature. And that's why there's positional truth and experiential truth. Positional truth is who you are in Christ. Like there's positional sanctification. You've been set apart by God in union with Christ forever. That's why you're called a saint. All of us in the body of Christ are saints. That's positional. The doctrine, the law, the new law that we have that says in Romans 8:2, which is the law of the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ, now leads us into how do I live as one who has been set apart by God? But we never improve. You don't improve on who you are. And so that's why you have peace when you love the Word. The Word teaches you how to live as who you are. And again, please notice the B part, the last part, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing. You're stupid. Yeah, so what? I know. All right. You're gross. I know. God loves me. I could think of other names that people call me, but I'm not going to go there. So problem-solving device number one is the rebound technique. Now, if I have fallen into rationalization, I need to rebound and recover. Grace orientation? Here, grace orientation is to you. You've got to give yourself the benefit of the doubt. Yeah, you do have an old sin nature. Don't rationalize it away. Take responsibility. You did it because you wanted to. You were tempted and the volition said, yeah, okay, and you did it. But rebound and recover. Don't remain in it. The Word of God says if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. But the Word of God also says that if you remain in the cosmic system, you're an idiot. Because you're a new creature in Christ and you're wasting your time. Don't stay there. There's nothing for you there. Rebound and recover, move on. And doctrinal orientation would solve this problem. Number 10, repression. Repression is a defense mechanism in which the believer is unable to remember or to be aware of disturbing lusts, wishes, feelings, thoughts, or experiences related to sin. If you remember, we did a brief study on the unconscious. It's a part of your heart. And the unconscious is where you dump all your garbage. It's that recycle bin on your desktop and your computer. You realize that when you put stuff in that recycle bin, it stays there. Like there's a file that it goes to called recycle bin. If you don't empty your recycle bin, then somebody could go into your recycle bin and see the stuff that you dumped out. All right, so just be careful. I learned that the hard way. So repression is a defense mechanism in which you dump things in your unconscious. Just because they're there doesn't mean they're going away. They will spring up at the most inopportune and inconvenient times. The unconscious exclusion in the unconscious, is the exclusion of painful memories, painful impulses, desires, fears, that you could no longer leave in your conscious mind because they hurt too much, so you dumped them. Now, dumping them by dealing with them is one way to go, and that's the good way to go. Deal with them before God. Deal with them with doctrine. Doctrine will overcome them, and they won't go. They'll go to your fortress. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about a fortress in your soul that you can gather false thoughts and encapsulate them as lies. In other words, you don't lose the memory of them. Like if you were a kid, and I remember when I was in first grade, maybe it was kindergarten. No, it must have been first grade. We had these little packets of words. We used to cut out these words, and you'd put them in your little envelope packet, and you'd go up to the teacher after you practiced and everything, and she would take your packet, and she would hold up the word, and you'd just pronounce it. And each packet had like a little animal on it. So you started out with like a little dog. Then when you got done with that packet, you went to like the cat. Then you got done with that packet, you went to like the bear. And the animals got cooler and cooler as you went to the farther along. And I'm stuck. Everybody in the whole class is ahead of me. And I'm stuck on like the bear packet. And the eagle's next. And I mean, I really want that packet. Everybody else has it, and I don't. It was because of a word that I couldn't pronounce. It's such a small word. It was O-N-E. She'd hold it up, and she'd tell me how to say it. It made no sense to me. That's Oni. that's Oni. I mean, it's obvious. That's Oni. And she would go through the packet, and I'd wait for it because it's the only word I couldn't pronounce. And I'd show it, and I'd get all nervous, my heart rate would go up, and I'd go, Oni! And she'd say, no, I'm sorry. And, you know, you had to go back, you had to do a whole packet again, and then you had to present it again. Eventually, I did get it, eventually. I did. Now, why am I saying, thank you, thank you. It happened just a few weeks ago, too. It was great. Why do I mention that? Did I repress that? Do I have like a phobia of the word one? No. Did I forget it? No. Of course I haven't forgotten it. If you thought some time when you were a little kid that two and two was five and you were proven to be wrong, then certainly you don't forget it. What repression is something that you haven't dealt with. See, I dealt with my non-pronunciation of Oni. I dealt with it, and it was a big victory for me that day. If you don't deal with something, you're dumping it to your unconscious, and there it's going to stay until something triggers it. And you never know what that trigger is going to be. A trigger could be a smell. A trigger could be a sound. It could be a sight. It could be a memory, and it could trigger things that you have skeletons in your closet that you haven't dealt with. It's good to deal with them before God. There's nothing to hide from Him. So putting away something into the unconscious doesn't make it go away. Go to Proverbs 10, verse 24. Proverbs 10, verse 24. Solomon writes, what the wicked fears will come upon him. And it's coming. You have not dealt with something you fear, so you've dumped it into your unconscious. Eventually it's going to come upon you. Deal with it. Deal with it before God. That doesn't mean you're going to solve it today. Just deal with it, though. Don't leave it there. Deal with it. And the desire of the righteous will be granted. Now, through repression, these are generally things that we do fear. And as we have noted oftentimes in the past when we did study the doctrine of love, that the greatest solution to fear is God's love. So overcoming fear is learning enough doctrine so that you will love with the love of God. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So at my love for God, I have a love, meant agapao love for God. Of course, I know that He loves me. What do I have to fear? That's why perfect love casts it out. Am I going to be punished? Punished? No. Disciplined? Yes. Discipline isn't punishment. Discipline is correction. That's all it is. Discipline can be verbal from God. It just comes from the pulpit. Most of it is that. And if you're positive toward doctrine, generally, you don't experience too much intensive suffering, but you do. We all do. But most of the suffering we get is warning discipline. Not suffering, but discipline we get is warning discipline from the pulpit. Punishment is something that everyone fears. And God is not in the business of punishing. He punished His Son. Now it's done. You know, the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, that wrath is turned off of you. It's like God was coming at you with the biggest right overhand right to knock you out, and Jesus Christ stepped in the way and took the punch. All right, so the wrath of God's not coming upon you. There is no punishment before God. However, not all believers have advanced spiritually to the point of functioning in God's love. So instead of repression, for younger believers, if you want to call it that, I don't like to use the word immature. It sounds like I'm insulting, but I'm not. It just means that you're in a short period of time and you just haven't advanced enough yet. The other solution to fear is the faith rest drill. Abraham feared, and God said, I'm going to give you a promise. And it's funny enough that Abraham still continued to fear after this, but God continued to give Abraham promises. So another solution to fear is the faith rest drill. Genesis 15:1 says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great.'" Same promise he gives to us, except our rewards are far greater than Abraham's. So God's not going to come visit you. He doesn't visit people anymore. So don't rely that you think God's going to come and say that. But all of these promises are recorded in Scripture forever and ever and ever. So instead of repression, we have several problem-solving devices that you can choose from. Of course, in all of these, the filling of the Holy Spirit is involved. If I get involved in a defense mechanism, generally there's going to be a sin involved there. I got to name and cite that. And then, of course, when I'm filled with the Spirit, I can use the rest of the problem-solving devices. The faith rest drill, grace orientation, doctrinal orientation would solve this problem. Number 11, suppression is a defense mechanism in which the believer intentionally avoids thinking about disturbing thoughts, problems, experiences, or feelings. This makes for great procrastination. You don't want to face something. You just don't want to face. You know, there are certain people in my family that I should call on a consistent basis, but because at times I don't want to talk to them, I don't call. And it's not because I know that I should. I actually suppress the need. I use a defense mechanism, and I know that I should. And you know, what happens is you keep putting that off, right? And so, especially if it's someone like your mother or something. I mean, my mother's 83, and I should be calling her more often. But, you know, anyway, that's my personal business. Rita, take that off the radio. But, you know, you repress that. Why? Because, well, I don't want to call. And then you say, well, oh, geez, now it's been like two. I don't want to call now because then they're going to make me feel bad. Why haven't you called me in so long? So I still don't call. Then it's a month. Then it's a month and a half. And then, what is it? You know, I go to pick up the phone. I got butterflies in my stomach. I'm like, what is this? I'm the son of God. I'm afraid to pick up a phone and call somebody. That's what suppression is. It really, that's just a simple example. But sure, we can suppress much more dangerous thoughts. Go to Isaiah 44. At least I'm keeping you in the Old Testament for a little while. Isaiah 44, verse 20. You know, what Israel did suppress a lot was their idol worship. For some reason, and, you know, I know the reason, but it's hard to imagine. Well, I guess for me it's just hard to place myself at that time in history and to actually, you know, be of a people who, you know that miracles have been done for us, that the Shekinah glory is in the temple and all of this, and that so many people were hiding idols in their homes. There was a time when the priests were building secret rooms in the temple to hide their idols, as if they're hiding them from God, like God can't see them, right? I mean, but they're hiding them really from other people, and they would go out in their robes, and they got the turban on, and they're doing the whole going through the motion of the Levitical offerings. And then when everybody cleared out, they'd secretly go into this room and worship a carved image. Be like, what is your thinking there? They suppress that stuff. That's really what it is. It's a picture, because Israel is always a picture of the believer's soul. Those hidden rooms in the temple are like your little hidden closets that you dump your skeletons into that you don't want to deal with. And, you know, God wants to go in there. I believe it's in Proverbs 20:17 that he says, "My lamp will go into your soul and enlighten all the rooms in your soul." And, you know, you lock those doors that you don't want him to go in. And God says, "I'd like to go in there." He goes, "There's nothing in there. Nothing to see here. You can just move on. Nothing to see." And, It's tough at times. It's tough that God challenges you. And, you know, he knows you as well. Don't forget, the very hairs of your head are numbered. No one knows you like God does. And he knows when it's going to be time to kick that door in. He's going to do it. But, you know, he'll wait. He's not here to torture you, but he's going to deal with it. So this is what's in view here. In Isaiah 44, verse 20, we're in context looking at idols and idol worship. It says, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Do you know what's in his right hand? A carved image. If you look at the context. In the right hand, he has a graven image or an idol, and he can't see that this is nothing remotely compared to God, or the relationship that he can have with God. And so it's suppressed. It's hidden. What is suppressed is the misery that this idol is bringing him. You know, they were promised if they worshiped these idols that they would have prosperity from Baal, that god of the Baalic cult. And they were interested in that, and yet none of it delivered. And, of course, none of it ever delivers. We worship anything as an idol. It just brings misery. Why do we keep going back to it? If it brings misery, we suppress the misery. Just bury that, and maybe, you know, this time around, it's going to work. This time, I'm going to be happy with it. This time never comes. Happiness is only in the hands of God. He has a monopoly on it. So all idol worship brings misery eventually, but because of arrogance, the person refuses to admit and he suppresses the truth. Unbelievers often suppress when the gospel comes. Go to Romans 1, verse 18. Romans 1, 18. This is in reference to unbelievers that often repress the truth when they're presented with the gospel. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth. The truth is the gospel. It is the freedom that Christ is offering. It is the reconciliation that Christ has accomplished. It is the propitiation that he has accomplished. God is satisfied now with members of the human race, that sin is no longer an issue. You know, now that God is satisfied, people are free to believe. It's the cross makes faith possible. If Christ doesn't propitiate the Father, then faith in him is meaningless. If he doesn't accomplish it, you know, that's like you having faith in me for salvation. That ain't going nowhere. I can't accomplish that. I didn't satisfy God. There was only one who satisfied God, and that was Christ. That's the doctrine of propitiation. Because he did, now faith in him is efficacious. And so this message is given, without the fancy theological words, is given to people in the world, and they suppress it. And there it stays. They ignore it and suppress it. So instead of suppression, personal love for God the Father, and of course problem-solving device number 10, the ultimate occupation with Christ as the priority solution to life. Defense mechanism number 12. Again, we have 20. We'll finish them tonight. Altruism is when a person engages in a gratifying service to others because they want to be liked and so try to earn approval. It's very common. Everybody wants to be liked. You have to admit it. You know, even there's a very rare person who can be alone all the time and actually enjoy it. It's nice to be alone for a time, especially if you realize that if you have a big family and there's always someone in the house and there's no privacy anywhere, it's good to be alone at times. But altruism is when you are really going over the top and engaging in just flattery, idiotic stuff to be recognized and earn approval. This is true of the Pharisees, and we have hundreds of illustrations of the Pharisees, really dozens, I would say, but maybe close to 100, of illustrations of the Pharisees in the Gospels where they would pray out in the open. Every time they gave into the temple treasury, somebody would ring a bell. So everybody, the Pharisees give them money so that everybody could see it. They would fast, and when they fasted, they'd walk around, I'm so hungry. You know, they'd look like it. They'd all for approbation. Look at me, how spiritual I am. And so that's... Oh. Okay, I didn't put it in. Go to John 12. You're in Romans 1. That shouldn't be too bad. John 12, verse 43. What did they love? It said, Christ says in this verse that it was impossible for them to believe. Impossible for them to accept Him as Savior. Because they had a certain love of something that would not, they would not relinquish the sovereignty of their own soul to Jesus Christ. You know, to believe in Christ as your Savior, you have to admit you're a sinner. I mean, at least for a second. And that you need a Savior. For even for a moment, you've got to admit that. And these guys would not. John 12:43 says, "For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." And that was their lifestyle. It was all about men and God. They could care less. They could truly care less. Go to Luke 14. It's interesting to me how many times we see in the Gospels that the Lord gives a parable concerning a feast or a dinner where He invites somebody. And it's often used. And here is another one that we've seen one, I believe it was last night, and here we see another one. Luke 14, verse 7. It says, "And He began speaking a parable to the invited guests, when He noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table." Now, unlike, well, I guess this is like, say you went to a wedding and there's that front table for the bride and the groom and the first, you know, best man and maid of honor, and you ran over there and sat down. So this is where I'm sitting, tough. You know, in the Jewish circles, they would have large tables and seating order was very important, just like it was at the Passover. If you were seated to the Lord's left at the Passover, you had the place of prominence. And guess who sat there? You remember? Judas Iscariot sat there. And the Lord led him. So anyway, that's the background of this. So they're all looking for the best seats. So He says to them in verse 8, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place." I call this the Bob Uecker syndrome. Do you remember that commercial? Bob Uecker? I love Bob Uecker. "Must be in the front row." And he'd go down and he'd sit in the front row and he'd be like, "Oh, this is great." Because, the joke was that he thought people remembered him as being a great baseball player, but he was very mediocre. He's just great announcer, great personality, but... And then the attendant would come down and say, "Buddy, get up." And he'd be way, way in the back. That's what happens here. Now, what has this got to do with altruism? Take the last place. Don't walk into a room and say, "All right, how's this all going to be about me?" Do you know that people don't think about you near as much as you think they do? Right? We think people are thinking about us. But, oh, they're probably thinking about how I said that or what I did. And they're probably... mulling over, "Oh, I shouldn't have said it that way." Blah, blah. They're not even thinking about you most of the time. Silly. He says in verse 10, "Well, when you are invited, go and recline at the last place. Be humble so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone," this is the principle, "everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled." Now, that's a promise in the Word of God. And we all have arrogance in many shapes and different forms. Some of us, it's more obvious than others. Some of us, it's more subtle than others. But we all have arrogance. And because we do, we all have this desire to exalt. And sometimes it's very subtle, you know. Just because you don't do it overtly doesn't mean you shouldn't watch out for it. I'm not saying everybody tries to exalt themselves, you know. Well, positive believers are super humble people, and I admire them for being such. But always be on guard for your arrogance. Never think you stand lest you fall. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. promised by God in 1 Samuel 2:8 is to this person. You know, the poor, the needy, he who is in the dust. You know, I marvel, and I suppose I can't get off of it because it's in the news every day. These Occupy Wall Street people who want other people's money. They want redistribution of wealth. You know, let's tax the 1% and let's take all their money. And then, whatever, the tax code should probably be revised, I would think. However, does how much stuff you have really make you happy and have capacity for love, life, and happiness? Does it even remotely materialism? No, it doesn't. It's a system of thinking, and people don't realize that. What do they want? They want more materialism. But if we remain humble in whatever station God has put us in, you know, there's no need for more. We all have plenty. If God chooses to bless you, he will bless you, and you will have capacity for it, and you'll be able to enjoy it. There's no need to go out there searching for it. There's no need to go out there searching for your right man or your right woman. God's going to set that up. Be patient. There's no reason to go out there searching for materialism. Just if you're a young kid, do well in school. You know, my poor daughter was taught grace at Grace Bible Church. Hold on, let me finish the story. She said to me once, you know, and she said, you know, God planned the most important thing in my life. I said, yes, honey. She's like 6, 7 years old. I'm like, yes, honey, absolutely it is. So it's okay if I get like a D in math, right? I'm like, whoa. False application here. Kind of false application. And it was hard to get that out of her head. It took 20 years, in fact. She's just getting it now. You want promotion? Work hard. In the Word of God, it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily. You know, it's not, well, it's all grace. I'm going to sit on the couch, eat a big bag of Cheetos. You know, it's not, if you can do that, that's fine. But if actually you want to invite me over, I'm available. But, you know, just remain in your station. But being grace-oriented doesn't mean that whatever we do have to do today, right? No need to worry about tomorrow. Christ said tomorrow will take enough care of its own. Remember, we studied that prayer. Give us today tomorrow's bread, the Lord said. In corrected translation, that means remind me, Lord, in my prayer life that I have enough today and that tomorrow will be taken care of. I've got it. And as I work, I do my best to work as unto the Lord. We're commanded to do. That's not Old Testament and New Testament. And if you consider yourself or are in a station where you are poor and lowly, this verse is for you. 1 Samuel 2:8, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. And what he said by meant that last part is what he mentions is everything's mine, God says, and I will give it to whom I please. In fact, it says in Proverbs that he takes from the one who's rich. Well, actually, this is redistribution of wealth, isn't it? I should stop there. No, he says he takes from the one who works like 24 hours a day and he gives it to his gracious ones. I just killed my whole argument. Never mind, let's move on. Problem-solving devices. Number 6, personal sense of destiny. We'll solve this. God has a destiny for your life, whatever station you're in right now. Be patient. Now, I'm in Oregon. What the hell am I doing here? You know? What the heck am I doing here? If you had come up to me even 2 years ago, 3 years ago, and Roger and I started talking about it maybe about a year ago, but even then I was like, that's impossible. No way. That's impossible. I would never thought that. God will do. If you're positive, God's going to put you places where you're going to least expect, and it's going to be awesome. Like this is turning out to be awesome. It really is, right? It truly is. And we should be all, like, as tomorrow, don't clap for me, clap for yourselves in this whole ministry. And what God is doing, it's truly amazing. It is. And so, as you and I both know that, during this Thanksgiving season, this is one thing that we should really be thankful for. All of us are, aren't we? Personal love for God the Father, sharing the happiness of God, occupation with Christ. Oh, we have one more. You want to do it?
Yeah.
Oh, well. Of course. Yeah. You couldn't be the one that said, no, I'm going to go home. I got a bag of Cheetos at home. Controlling is when a person attempts to excessively manage or regulate events, objects, or people in their environment. This is a favorite of the ladies. I got to say it. I'm not picking on you, but this is a favorite of the ladies. It's a domineering mother, domineering wife, or when it's a man, it's usually a bully. There's plenty of them, too. Again, we're not picking on women, but to control, and I think what happens is, you know, you ladies lost your authority in the garden because you were the one who was deceived and you were the ones that ate first and you were the ones that blamed the serpent. Of course, we blamed you and then we blamed God. So we have our own problems. You know, the men ate willingly. But according to all of this, you know, what happened, God put the curse in the woman that she would be under the authority of the man. And I feel bad for you ladies because that is a curse. But because of that, there is a tendency within a woman to reach out and grab power back. I mean, I don't blame you. I mean, I blame you. I'm not saying it's right. What I'm saying is I shouldn't say that. I say I understand it. I completely understand. When you try to control, though, you're trying to control your environment, you're trying to control other people's lives, you're violating their privacy, you're violating their free will. There's no way that we should be controlling others. We should respect whom others are. And as we respect them, we give deference to them. And in love, we don't think the worst, but we think the best. And so go to Luke 10. We'll close there. Of course, you probably know where I'm going with Miss Martha. Poor Martha always gets the ring for this, and this is not the only time she does it. She actually does it a more favorite time of mine because I think it's hilarious in John. So two more passages. We're a few minutes over, but Luke 10:38. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. Now, of course, Mary makes a good decision here. Mary, this is Lazarus' sister. This is Lazarus and Mary were Jesus Christ's two best friends. They were his closest friends. And this is the Mary who broke the alabaster vial and anointed his feet and his head with the costly perfume. And she is an amazing woman and loves the Lord Jesus Christ like probably no one else did during her time. So she's seated at his feet listening to doctrine, but Martha was distracted with all the preparations. And she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving of alone? No, I've only come to die on the cross for sins of your whole world, for all your sins. The rest of it I don't give her about. And then he told her, he gives the Lord a command here. I every time I read it, I laugh. It never gets old for me. Tell her to help me. That's an imperative. Hey, creator of the universe, get off your duff and tell my sister to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary. You know, he says this to draw our attention to the fact that there is only one thing that's necessary, and that is positive volition towards the Word of God. It's the only thing that's necessary. Really, only one. And for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. She's listening to doctrine by the Lord. It's the most important thing. The dinner will get done. It'll get done. Yeah, it's funny. My family, I talked to my family today, a couple of my brother and my sister, and they said, make sure you call us tomorrow. It's actually my first Thanksgiving away from home, like ever. And make sure you call us tomorrow. I'm like, yeah, absolutely, absolutely. And I thought to myself, my family, you know, they will party and sometimes even forget that the food's cooking. This has happened before, and like it'll be like 5-6 o'clock at night. These guys don't eat until 6:30, 7 o'clock. because they're in no rush. I mean, it's kind of cool, but you get kind of hungry. Go to John 11:39. We'll close right here. John 11:39. Now, what do we have here in John 11? The resurrection of Lazarus. This is the Lord's greatest miracle that he's ever done. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. It's just days before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So this miracle is going to be told all throughout Jerusalem before he arrives. Hundreds would become born again on this day because of witnessing this. It seems from the scripture that they almost split in two, like half believe and half do not. The miracle would teach the world for thousands of years that Christ is sovereign over death. It doesn't matter how long Lazarus is dead, Christ can raise him. Christ is sovereign over death. And through his cross, he would set free all who believed in his name. Christ gave orders so Lazarus would come forth, and he did. And Lazarus would go into the church age, which I always thank my good friend Dave Therrien for pointing that out to me because I completely missed it. Lazarus would not die as an Old Testament believer. He would go into the church age, therefore be in union with Christ, therefore be a member of the royal family of God, therefore enjoy all the benefits of the church. When he comes out, the Lord gives order to unwrap Lazarus and set him free. This would be symbolic of the fact that we have come out of the grave, retroactive positional truth. Our death clothes have been unwrapped, retroactive positional truth, and that we are set free. All of this is in view. What's Martha's concern? Look at verse 39. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha said, wait a minute. Hold on. Martha, the sister, the sister of the deceased, by the way, yes, this is her brother, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. Lord, what am I going to do? I don't have any Febreze with me. I don't have any Lysol. What are we going to do? The place is going to stink. How am I going to do this?" That's all she's concerned about, is the smell. She's more concerned about the smell than she is about Christ performing this miracle that would do so much for not only Lazarus, but for the entire church. You see, people that can organize and control without being over-controlling do a wonderful job, right? In no way does the Word of God say, be sloppy. You know, that's just the other end of the spectrum. What this is talking about is a defense mechanism where you feel that you have to control your environment and that everything has to be just right and it's up to you to make it that way. That's a violation of people's freedom. That's a violation of people's privacy. Of course, this in no way means, you know, let's all stink. You know, it doesn't matter. Let's not shower. It doesn't matter. Let's never prepare dinner on time because it doesn't matter. These things do matter. The details of life do matter. This is talking about being over-controlling of the people and the environment around you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have again provided for us your word. We thank you that you have given us insight. And once again, we thank you for the time that we will have to celebrate tomorrow our Thanksgiving of all that you have done for us by means of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.